on a night like this. It's night, and it's a great night as far as I'm concerned. It's a great day. Some people don't like Halloween, but I've always liked it. Could have something to do with me being born on it. Now, I have a lot of good memories growing up. I really do. I always said, you know, I always liked having my birthday on Halloween. Because when I grew up as a child, we would go out, you know, and go trick-or-treating in the neighborhood, and all the friends and neighbors, it's a big deal. And we go out trick-or-treating, and so I'd just get a big old bucket full of candy, right? And then I'd come home, and I'd get a big meal, cake, and presents. What else could you ask for as a kid, right? I mean, what else could you ask for, really, you know? And so I always just loved it. I got so many good memories growing up. I was talking to my mom about that the other day. And, you know, I know that some people get worked up over Halloween and stuff like that. But, you know, when we go out and we go trick-or-treating as kids, we weren't worshiping Satan or anything like that. You know, we were just having good, clean fun. And sometimes, like I said, as Christians, we get all worked up over things. You know, the Bible says one guy regards one day above another, another guy esteems every day alike. Both of them do it unto the Lord. Amen. And so, you know, you got to do what your conscience tells you to do. But boy, I tell you, I'm glad those teenagers are out there giving out the gospel tonight. Amen. And man, I tell you, I love it when we can take things like Christmas, walk through Bethlehem, you know, or Halloween, and I'm glad when we can use it for the glory of God. Amen, church? And I'm always glad to be able to do that. And so that's exciting. All right, how many of you found Acts 4? Give me an amen. You got it? All right, good. How many of y'all remember when we used to do trunk or treat? You remember that? Well, that was fun, too. I miss that. And we may do that again. I miss that. That was fun. And man, remember all the gospel we gave out and kids, that families that came and got the gospel, and man, that was exciting. Let's just do it tonight. You want to? No, it's too late. All right. All right. Chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. And the backdrop, as we said, and this is kind of part 2 here, the backdrop for Acts 4 is chapter 3. Peter and John went to the temple to worship, encounter a crippled man. Through the power of God, they heal him. And it creates a stir. And Peter and John, again, use this event, as we were just talking about, they use that event as an opportunity to then share Jesus Christ with the entire crowd. You know, the crowd comes, and if you look at verse 12, I'm back in chapter 3 now, by the way, Acts 3:12. It says, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" I mean, it's like they want to venerate Peter and John. And he's like, no, but he's going to take this as an opportunity to turn the conversation to Jesus Christ. And I want you to look with me at verse 14. He said, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." Now look at this. "Whereof we are" what? "Witnesses." How many of you ever heard of a Jehovah's Witness? Raise your hand. You ever heard of that group? They say they're Jehovah's Witnesses, God's covenant name with Israel in the Old Testament. All right, if you're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, what does that make you? We're Jesus witnesses, aren't we? We're Jesus witnesses. I'm going to bring this up again. It's been 2 weeks. I appreciate Pastor Rich filling in and doing such a fantastic job last Wednesday night for me. But you know, when we think of about a witness, how does Webster's define that? When we think in terms of a witness, well, number one, we said a witness, the dictionary says, is one who attests to a fact or an event. That's the first part. One who attests to a fact or event. Number two, one that gives evidence or testimony. And then we said number three, it said one who has a personal knowledge of something. Peter and John, did they meet that threefold description? Yes or no? They were attesting to a fact or an event that Christ had died but had risen again. One who gives evidence or testimony. They were giving evidence and testimony that he was risen from the dead. One who had a personal knowledge of something. Did Peter and John have a personal firsthand knowledge of Christ's resurrection? Yes, they did. And he said, we are his witnesses. We are his witnesses. Well, tonight, I certainly hope that you're saved. And if you're saved, that means that you also can attest to that fact or event that Christ has risen from the dead. You also can give evidence and testimony from his word. And if you know Christ, that means his spirit lives in you and you have personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so that makes us his what? His witnesses. And the Bible teaches that we are to spread our faith. We are to be witnesses unto him. In Acts chapter 4, and by the way, I said this 2 weeks ago and I'll say it again, I think we all struggle with this. I really do. I think that most of us struggle being the witness that we need to be. And if we're just honest, I know I do, and I'll admit that I'm not always the bold witness that I need to be for Christ, you know? And I think that we struggle with that thing. But, you know, we're always up for studying the Bible or, you know, things like that. But when it comes to being a witness, we struggle. Now, I'm going to give you about six things over the next couple Wednesday nights that I believe will be a help to you. The first thing that we looked at 2 weeks ago was that our witness must revolve around a person. And what we talked about was the fact that in Acts 3 and in Acts 4, Peter and James and John and the apostles, they took their events that were happening. Some of them were adverse. But they took those events and they used those events as an opportunity to turn the conversation to Jesus Christ. And they would turn the conversation, and Jesus was the passion of their life. And so they took healing a lame man, and they turned the conversation to Christ. They're jailed, and then they're brought before a council, we're going to see in chapter 4. They turn the conversation to Jesus Christ. And we see them repeatedly doing this. And we applied that 2 weeks ago by simply saying that all of us in here, every day, we encounter opportunities where we talk to people and we could turn the conversation toward Christ, but we don't. We many times take the safe route in our minds, you know, and we make the mistake of assuming that people really are not interested in spiritual truth. I want you to take your Bible. I did not have time to do this 2 weeks ago, and I really wanted to show you something. Go to Acts chapter 10. And let me show you something over there. Acts chapter number 10. I ran out of time, and I thought, well, I'm just going to hit that at the beginning tonight. Acts 10, and look at verse 1. We did 7 or 8 Bible studies recently on the importance of Peter and Cornelius in this event and how it's a bridge in understanding the New Testament and Paul's apostleship. It's the bridge that takes you from Peter to Paul and all this. But we spent a lot of time. But here's my point tonight is I want to show you in verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now look at verse 2. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Remember recently we talked about how, you know, people say, well, God never hears a lost person's prayer. Well, he did Cornelius. And it says in verse 5, and now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner. So here you got a guy named Cornelius, and he's a Gentile, but yet he's very interested in spiritual truth. He fears God. He gives alms. He's trying to do what he knows to do. He's praying to God. Now, question, was Cornelius a saved man, yes or no? No, he did not. Did he know Christ yet, yes or no? No. Did he have the Holy Spirit yet? No, but he's got that thirst, that desire for spiritual truth. And so Peter ends up coming to his home, and notice it says here, skip over to verse 33. And notice that Cornelius says to Peter, when Peter arrives at his home, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And Peter begins to share with them Jesus Christ. Now, here's my point. Do you think that there are Corneliuses in Daytona Beach that are seeking God and seeking the truth? Yes. So we make the assumption that people out there aren't interested in spiritual truth. That's a false assumption. Many times they are seeking God. They are wondering about God and how to be right with God, or what's going to happen when they die. They're concerned about those things. And we make the assumption that they're not. Okay, flip over to Acts chapter 13. I'll show you another example. Acts 13. And let's go to verse 7. Paul is on his first missionary journey. As you know, we've studied this. He launches out on his first journey. And notice one of the first things that happens here. It says, verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a Gentile, a prudent man. Now look at this. This is a government official, right, that's here. And notice it says that he's on this island. Verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and what's that next word? Desire to hear the word of God. Here you've got a Gentile man that finds out Paul and Barnabas are there, and he wants to hear the word of God. And he ends up getting saved. He's seeking truth. Go to Acts 13 and look at chapter 13, same chapter, and look at verse 42. Paul preaches his first recorded sermon here in Antioch of Pisidia. Verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, notice this word, besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And then it says, verse 44, it says, in the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to what? Hear the word of God. You know, we think people aren't interested in spiritual truth, and that's not accurate. That's just not true. People are. This week, Denise and I, we were in a doctor's office, and we got to talking to that nurse, didn't we? And we were inviting her to walk through Bethlehem. She was very interested. In fact, she said that she knew some members of our church, and Steve and Carolyn Rice. She knew them, and there was a connection there. Very open. By the time I went out to the receptionist, the nurse had already told her about Walk Through Bethlehem and had invited. So, you know, sometimes we make some false assumptions. So what we have to do, the first principle is this. We have to do like the disciples here, and we have to learn to inject Jesus into our daily conversations. Just inject Jesus. Inject Christ into your daily conversations, whether it's at the doctor's office, the grocery store, with a friend at work, a coworker, a neighbor. Just get Christ in there. And again, that doesn't mean that you have to, you know, cram it down people's throat, but you inject Christ. And then you may find that there is a level of interest there and you can go further. But you're never going to know unless you begin to launch out and start injecting Christ into your daily conversations. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, I could never do that. I don't know where I would get the courage to do that, Pastor Dan. I don't know where I would ever get that kind of courage to be able to talk about my faith or talk about Christ with somebody else. Well, if you're saved, I've got great news for you. He's already provided the power and the courage and the boldness for you. You say, well, how? That brings me to my second point. Go back to Acts 4 and let me show you that the second principle, our witness must revolve around a person. You got to inject Christ, okay, into your daily conversations. But number two, our witness must have spiritual empowerment. Now, Peter had been put in a very uncomfortable situation in chapter 3, right? I mean, these people are ready to take him and venerate him for what he did for the lame man. So he's put in this uncomfortable situation where all these people are running to him and they're like, oh, wow, oh, you know. And Peter takes that situation and he gives a strong witness for Christ in chapter 3. Now, in chapter 4, the religious leaders of the temple there in Jerusalem aren't happy about this. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So the next day comes, they take Peter and they take John out of wherever they were holding them, okay, basically as prisoners. They take them out, and you know what they do next? Get a load of this. They take Peter and John, they bring them out, and they put them in the middle of a room with all these religious leaders around them, and they begin to interrogate them. Look at verse 5. It says, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes. And then it says, and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, folks, listen. This is not exactly a laid-back atmosphere, is it? I mean, this is not a laid-back atmosphere. They take these guys by force, put them in hold, bring them out the next day. And I mean, just look at that list right there. Verse 5, it says that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. Now, I don't know about you. That sounds like a bunch of stuff shirts to me. How about you? And they take these guys, Peter and John, fishermen, right? These aren't learned men. These are fishermen. And they take these guys, they put them in the middle of these religious stuff shirts and who are not happy at all with what they've been doing concerning their testimony about Christ. They take these guys, they put them right in the middle of a room, and they begin to interrogate them. Now, do you understand who Caiaphas is? Caiaphas, he mentions Annas and Caiaphas. Well, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is the guy, if you remember correctly, which called for Jesus' death after Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead. He was one of the high priests. And because of that, his words carried great authority and his counsel was followed. And Caiaphas then plotted the arrest of Jesus Christ. And Caiaphas was a participant in the illegal trial of Jesus Christ. That's the guy they drug him before. The one that had a part in getting Jesus crucified. So they are brought before these high priests and the family of the high priest and all these scribes and this council, you know, and they put them in the middle. Now, I think that most of us would admit that we would have a hard time speaking out boldly for Christ in a situation like that. It would have been so easy for Peter and John to backpedal, to be non-confrontational, to tell these guys basically what they want to hear. Now, I want you, with that backdrop, to look at how Peter handles this. All right, look at verse 9. It says, and this is Peter's words, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone, talking about Christ, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Can I submit to you, this did not make him a popular figure. This did not make him popular. Listen, folks, that is what you call bold right there. And don't think for a moment these religious leaders didn't notice the boldness. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now here's the obvious question. How could Peter so boldly proclaim Jesus Christ in a situation like that? I left out a verse. Verse 8. This is the key to the whole thing, okay? I left it out on purpose. Look at this. Verse 8 is the key to the whole thing. Then Peter, filled with the what? Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, and then off he goes. He was filled with God's Spirit. That was the key to his boldness. By the way, lest you think Peter is some Superman, superhero, that I could never be like Peter because he was like way up here and I'm down here. Now, let me just take you back a couple chapters. Can you just flip back to John 20 real quick? And just so you know, he's an ordinary guy like you and me, okay? John chapter 20, and look at verse 19. John 20, 19. He just fled Christ at the cross in fear. He fled. All the disciples forsook Christ. And they fled. And if you look at John 20, verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, why were they behind closed doors right after Christ was crucified? Look what it says. Why were they there? For what? Fear of the Jews. And then, of course, Jesus came and made an appearance. So, this guy was cowering behind closed doors a couple chapters before this for fear. The Bible tells you why. It was for fear. They were afraid they were next. They didn't want to lose their life. None of us want to lose our life, right? They didn't want to be killed. They didn't want to be next. So, they're behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. John 21, look at the next chapter. It says in verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. He's going to go back to his old occupation. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? They answered, no. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now folks, this guy over in Acts 4, who is boldly proclaiming Christ in a hostile environment, he's the same guy who was behind closed doors for fear of the Jews a couple chapters back, and he's the same guy who wasn't out preaching Christ in John 21 after he saw the resurrection, but rather he was so confused and bewildered and discouraged, he said, I'm going back to fishing. He went back to fishing, and he is stark naked in the boat when Jesus Christ comes on the seashore and appears again. He's laying in the boat naked fishing. Now, folks, listen. When I see that, that lets me know there's hope for me. Amen? That stuff encourages me. I'm glad God put that stuff in the Bible, aren't you? You know, otherwise we might think Peter, man's got a different kind of blood running through his veins. He's some kind of super, you know, human, superhuman spiritual giant, you know, that we could never attain. But man, when I see a guy hiding behind closed doors and a guy just laying out naked fishing, you know, then I just know there's hope for me. Amen, Brother Scott? You know, I mean, good night. So now what's the difference between that Peter we see in John 20 and 21 and the guy over in Acts 4 who they put him before a group of religious leaders, the ones that sent Christ to the cross, and he says, look guys, this is the way it is. You took the Messiah, you killed him, you took the head of the corner, and you builders set it at naught, and I'm here to tell you that you made a mistake, you sinned against God, and that you know, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. What in the world? What was the difference? Between John 21 and Acts 4, what happened? Peter received the what? Holy Spirit. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Go back to Acts 4 and look at verse 31. Acts 4, 31. It says in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what was the result? They spake the word of God with what? Boldness. There it is again. The Bible teaches that when a person accepts Christ as their personal Savior, the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, I think it's verse 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there, calls it the Spirit of Christ. How the Spirit of Christ has come to indwell you. So whatever you want to call it, you can call it the Holy Ghost, you can call it the Holy Spirit, we can call it God's Spirit, we can call it the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But that Spirit of God comes to live and dwell in you the moment that you believe the gospel according to Ephesians 1:13. So, how many Christians have the Holy Spirit? You've learned this in discipleship recently, right? How many Christians have the Holy Spirit? Tell me again. All. If I don't have the Holy Spirit, am I a Christian? Can't be. No. That's why we know, like we said, Cornelius wasn't a saved man. He didn't have the Spirit. He didn't know anything about Christ. He was searching for truth. There's a lot of people searching, you know. But you're not saved until you believe on Christ, and then the Holy Spirit comes immediately to indwell you. Now, I want you to think about this a minute. God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, lives within us. Let that sink in a moment. I don't think we think about that enough. God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is there to empower us to live the Christian life. If my motor is taken out of my car, how far is it going? Not going anywhere, is it? That motor is within the car and empowers that car. The Holy Spirit of God is our spiritual motor. He empowers you and enables you